Today I'm just going to give you an introduction, and we'll cover the first two verses, but after today we'll be doing a chunk at a time and talking about it. Now, there's a lot of heavy, dense doctrine in like the first major paragraph, and we're going to hit that. Probably it'll take 2 weeks to go through that. Please don't be scared off by that. I mean, we start out, you know, right away with like predestination and, you know, like, please don't be scared of that. My goal here is not to have us be able to throw doctrinal terms around and be theologically informed. The whole point of everything is Jesus, and that's where my focus is going to be. And if you don't understand some of the questions in your study guide, that's okay. You know, just think about them, leave them blank. We're here to learn together. You know, you're not going to be like swatted with a ruler by your small group leader if you didn't do your homework. So, all right, let me begin by reading Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the intro. And I want to give you some basic information just about the book in general, first of all, and then we'll talk about some information about the city of Ephesus, give you a little history on that. So let's start out with the basic information. And I'm going to take the traditional view of who wrote it and the dates and all that. You know, in more modern times, like the 19th century, when higher critics came out and wanted to debunk a lot of stuff in the Bible and say that couldn't be true and so-and-so couldn't have written it and it really wasn't written that early and, you know, actually five people wrote this book. And that seems to me really presumptuous, that we would think that somebody today knows better than somebody that knew the source. So I will bring in some of the arguments and talk about those, but my premise is that the Apostle Paul wrote it, just like it says. And so this is significant. We take it for granted because Paul wrote so many books in the New Testament, and they all start out, you know, Paul an apostle. And this is important because his apostleship means he has the right and the duty to establish doctrine for the church. This is authoritative what he says, which is, I think, why higher critics want to say, oh, well, he didn't really write it. And, you know, they want to get away from the whole concept of authority. Any human authority, certainly God's authority, and make this just a human document. But when we affirm that the Apostle Paul wrote this, an apostle chosen by Jesus himself, then we're saying that what he says needs to ground our faith and guide our theology. So you know, of course, that the Apostle Paul was formerly Saul of Tarsus, a Jew born in Tarsus, a Roman colony. So he had Roman citizenship from birth, but he was a devout Jewish Pharisee, the strictest sect of the Jews at that time. He studied under Gamaliel. And initially, he was a very zealous persecutor of the church. He loved Judaism, and he thought the way, which is what they called Christianity at first, was just blasphemous. And, you know, of course, he was getting letters from the Sanhedrin Council to go around and persecute Christians. He wasn't even content to just do it in Jerusalem. He was going to other cities to wipe out this sect. And so, of course, on his way to Damascus is when Jesus basically knocked him down, shined a light in his eyes, and said, why are you persecuting me? Struck him blind. He was that way for 3 days. Then the Lord sent Ananias to pray for him. He regained his sight, and then he became the apostle to the Gentiles, which was huge because Christianity started out as, you know, the continuation of Judaism. That's where Judaism, you know, all the prophecies in Judaism went to the Messiah, Jesus. And then at the point where a lot of Jews were converted and became Christians, but the ones who remained in Judaism began to persecute the Christians. And then when persecution broke out, The Christians were scattered all over, and they took the gospel with them. And then at a certain point, fairly on in our history, the church became primarily Gentile. And a lot of that is due to the Apostle Paul, who was commissioned by Jesus to go and take this good news to the Gentiles. The date of this writing traditionally is placed between 60 and 63 AD. That's before the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, before everything totally fell apart for the Jews. But getting close, because that was 70 AD when the temple's destroyed. The circumstances under which this letter was written, most scholars believe it was when Paul was under house arrest in Rome, waiting, you know, for his trial. And Paul, of course, ended up eventually being martyred for his faith, beheaded under Nero. But he wrote Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon right around the same time, probably all from house arrest here in Rome. And then these letters that he wrote to various churches were carried by his good friend and traveling companion and fellow minister Tychicus, and also, at least the one to Colossians, he was accompanied by Onesimus. And if you remember who Onesimus was, he's the slave that ran away that is referred to in the book of Philemon. So we have all these different historical characters we can point to who are also noted in church history. It's believed that Tychicus as well became a martyr eventually for the faith. Now, Tychicus was from Asia Minor, and like I said, he's a fellow worker with Paul, but he was the courier of this letter. So who's the audience then? And you would think this would be really simple because, like in my Bible, it says to the saints at Ephesus, right? But, of course, in modern times, there's all this big brouhaha of like, oh, it really wasn't to them because this and that. First of all, I want to clarify the use of the word saint here. What are we talking about? To the saints who are in Ephesus. At this time in church history, the biblical use of the word saint just meant a Christian. And now it means, saint means holy or sacred one. So the saints were Christians. They were those who were called out of the world into the church. And so anybody, you know, if we were at that time, we would refer to one another as the saints. We're saints. So later in church history, it was used to refer to sort of a special class of Christians whose life or position in the church showed such a dramatic, superior level of holiness, anybody looking on, that they began to be called the saints. And so you had the apostles and the martyrs and the confessors and ones like that who were held in very high esteem by the church, and they began to be referred to as the saints. And then later on after that, certain traditions of the church designated saints with a capital S, as it takes on a whole slightly different theology than we as Presbyterians espouse. But I want you to know this. This is a valid strain of Christianity, and it's very rich. They look at particular people in the church who are very inspirational, who have had very dramatic evidence of God at work in their life, and designate them as saints with a capital S. So like Saint Teresa, Saint Dominic, Saint Benedict, people like that who are especially notable in church history. And there's a whole process in these traditions of Christianity for establishing who that is. Usually they have to have, you know, there's a whole inquiry into their life to make sure they really were legitimate, that they were believers, that there's nothing, you know, dirty that's going to corrupt the witness. Miracles are attributed to them and such things. And so that is, when we talk today, that's why I want to clarify what I mean when I'm referring to saints. I'm using the original biblical sense as it's used in this text when we talk about this is written to the saints at Ephesus. We're the saints at Martinez, right? not in the capital S sense, but in the lowercase, which is the biblical use of the word. So who's the audience? Well, it says, in most versions, it's to the saints at Ephesus. In other words, the church of Ephesus, a collection of the saints, is the church. So different questions have come up about, well, Paul spent the most time here. You know, why doesn't he have more personal greetings if he spent so much time with this church? Was it really Paul that wrote it? And was it really to Ephesus? Another thought that is pretty solid is that this letter to the Ephesians was also intended to be an encyclical, sort of, a letter that's passed around between a number of churches. So the oldest Greek manuscripts, a number of them omit "at Ephesus" in verses 1-1. It's not there, which is another thing people latch on to. So there's several explanations for that. Maybe there were two copies initially, one specifically to Ephesus, where Paul was, you know, had in mind as he's writing it, but he also had in his mind that this is going to be passed around between the churches. So he wrote one, maybe with Ephesus specified, and the other one, just a copy of that, but left blank so that any church can receive it. That's one theory. Another is that maybe there was one original manuscript addressed to the Ephesians, and then very early on, we know this, there's so many manuscripts from early on, the other churches, it was passed around, and they would copy it so that they had their own copies of this scripture. And so as their scribes are copying it, they leave out the part that it's to the Ephesians, because in reality, it is to the saints throughout the ages, to all of us. So Paul's writing was recognized in the early church in that first century as he was writing as authoritative scripture. And we see that mentioned in 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter is writing about the day of the Lord and it's coming, and he notes in there, he says, you know, our brother Paul has also written to you about this, and certain unstable, he's a little hard to understand, says Peter, you know, because Paul's very, I don't know, he writes a lot. And he says, he writes some things that are hard to understand, and unstable people take what he said and twist it like they do the rest of Scripture. So early on, the other apostles were acknowledging Paul's writing as authoritative scripture, and the churches accepted it as such. So the focus of Ephesians is a little different from most of Paul's other writing. And the focus overall is the mystery of the church. It goes beyond the basic theology that Paul is spelling out and stressing in a lot of other his epistles to different churches. Talking about, you know, justification by faith, and talking about issues like, you know, baptism and things like that. This goes on beyond all of that to talk about, if you want a big word, ecclesiology, the theology of the church, what the church is. And so that probably accounts for some of the things that critics want to point out and say, well, you know, why is this? So they'll look at the focus being on the church, and, you know, he mentions things that he's mentioned before, but this goes much deeper and develops beyond that. And so they'll say, well, really, you know, this couldn't have been Paul that wrote it, because it's not exactly the same, and yet, well, we'll get to that in a minute, parts of it are word for word from some of the other epistles, particularly Colossians, where like whole verses will be lifted out and put in. So they say, that means that this must be one of Paul's disciples or followers that, you know, later on, well after this, wanted to develop Paul's theology. And so, you know, they wrote their own thing, but they wrote it under his name so it would be effective and accepted by the church. And no, I don't buy it. Here are the noteworthy details of that. There are differences in style that have caused some critics, as far back as Erasmus in the 1500s, to make a note and say, hey, this is different. This is different from Paul's normal style. It's the themes are there. It's definitely his theology goes beyond. It kind of builds on his theology. And so there's something different here. But mostly the criticism has come in the 19th century, as I said. People have had a motive for dismissing Paul. The early church fathers, like Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, believed that Paul was the author and wrote as such. And it doesn't say, even in any of those early copies that don't say to the Ephesians, it doesn't give any other church that they were written to. So I want to talk about some of the differences here. Okay, so the language and the style is different from Paul's other works. Similar but different. As you see, phrases just build and multiply. He just piles one on top of the other. And next week's going to be a real mouthful because that whole chunk in the original is one long sentence. And so he's just like excited and he's just piling it up. And so that's a little different. And then, as I said, there's word-for-word passages taken right out of Colossians. And so the critics want to say, so Colossians was written first, and then somebody later on just, you know, this disciple who's developing Paul's theory, you know, goes in and just takes certain chunks out and puts them in word-for-word. Okay, so we're supposed to believe that they are creative enough to build on Paul's theology and come up with something kind of new, and yet they're not creative enough to reword it. They're just going to chunk, take it out, and drop it in. No. My understanding, and the understanding of the traditional scholars, is that Paul sounds like himself when he's writing multiple letters about the same time on similar topics to different churches in the same general area that have a whole lot in common. Okay, so Paul sounds like himself. Yeah, not exactly like himself. You know, it gets more excited. It becomes less instructional than his other ones, but more prayerful. One of the commentators I read said the style is transformed from one of doctrine and persuasion, his usual style, to one of doxology and prayer. So what could account for that? Well, understand that the saints at Ephesus were a very mature church. Apollos preached there before Paul did. We see that mentioned in Acts chapter 18, that Apollos had preached there, and, you know, Priscilla and Aquila heard him and instructed him more fully about Jesus. But he laid a good base before Paul even showed up. Then Paul ministered the longest in Ephesus of any place that he stayed during his missionary journeys. He was there about 2.5 years, going on 3 years. And he had an especially close bond with this church because he was there so long. He had started preaching in the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, which was his normal style. Everywhere he went, he started with the Jews because they're the ones who should be recognizing this from their scriptures, that what he's saying is true. After about 3 months of preaching in the synagogue, a lot of people were converted, but the ones who weren't were starting to get really angry and defensive. And so he moved out of the synagogue, basically, you know, across the street to the Hall of Tyrannus, which is an Ephesian kind of a philosophical inquiry place. Place you could rent out and have your seminars at. And he would lecture there every day for hours, all morning long. And then he says also in other places that he night and day was preaching. He'd preach, you know, he started at synagogue, then he'd preach at the Hall of Tyrannus, and then he'd go around and preach in homes and talk to various people. And so he had an incredible ministry in this place, got very close to the leaders of the Ephesian church. And in fact, the center of the church here in Ephesus became a center for evangelizing all of the Western Asia Minor during Paul's stays. And his ministry was so powerful that it was talked about far and wide. People would come in to hear him. And so all of the Western part of Asia Minor heard the gospel, Jews and Greeks. Now, another little tidbit is that the Apostle John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, according to church history and tradition, which is pretty reliable here, settled in Ephesus. And probably after the time of Paul, but they settled there. And John became basically the bishop of that area. And it was from Ephesus that he was exiled to the island of Patmos for his faith. He was an old man at that time, and that's when the book of Revelation was written, as he's exiled there. But he was taken from Ephesus because Christianity was clashing with the cult of the emperor. And so he's exiled there and ends up writing Revelation. But he had a tremendous, stabilizing, enriching place there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, certainly would have had a great effect in that area as well. So the church in Ephesus is not like the other churches that Paul generally writes to. We find here that it doesn't have the normal problems of the new church that Paul generally has to write to, like to the Colossians. They had a lot of problems, and he's like, this is not good. You need to deal with this person. No, your theology's wrong. This is what you need to believe. To the Ephesians, he didn't have to do that. There was no major problem brewing at the time. They're well catechized. They know the faith. They have the preaching of Apollos. They have the preaching of Paul. They have this whole missionary endeavor going out to all different parts of the empire. And so when he writes, he can go beyond those things. He can take them to the next level. And so it talks about in the scripture how, to some of the churches he was writing to, he's like, I wish I could go further with you, but you're still in the sippy cup milk stage of doctrine, so I'm going to have to go over this with you again. The Ephesians, not so. They're ready for the meat of the gospel. They're ready to build on that foundation. And so he's able to go on to what is the church and what is God doing in the church and this glorious theology that goes beyond. Kind of like when you're in college, you take the introductory 101 class, and assuming you pass it, you go on to the 201 then. And the 201 doesn't rehash everything you did in 101, but it builds on it. So it'll refer back to those things and then goes beyond and you learn more. And so the Ephesian church is at least at a 201 class here. Another criticism is, he doesn't, for a guy who spent the longest here, why doesn't he have a lot of particular people that he addresses? Say hello to so-and-so and this and the church here and there and various people. Because in a lot of his epistles he does. He'll say, greet so-and-so and so-and-so and the church that meets in so-and-so's house and, my dear friend, whoever. In this he doesn't. And so so was it really Paul? Because, he spent the most time there. Wouldn't he have a lot of people? Well, there could be a couple reasons for that. One, that he knew this was going to be an encyclical letter. It's going to go well beyond the Ephesian church. Another, he knew so many people. Where do you even begin starting to make a list of who you're going to greet in this letter? He was very close to the Ephesian church. In fact, as he's on his way, after he's been shipwrecked and all this kind of stuff, on his way to Rome to be basically martyred for the faith, he stops and calls along the way and calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come to him on his way so that he can encourage them and see them one more time. And these people, you read about it in Acts, they're just so happy to see him. And he prays with them and he encourages them and he warns them that, watch out. Wolves are going to come in and tear up the flock. So you keep a close watch on your doctrine and on the flock. You're responsible. Jesus has given you this responsibility. And he says, and I know the Holy Spirit has told me, the closer and closer I get, that suffering awaits me. And I don't know exactly what's going to happen, but I'm pretty sure I will never see you again. And they just wept. They were so close to Paul and the thought that they would never see him again. They were just in tears and sobbing. And so walk him all the way to the ship to go on his way, and they're crying and waving. And he was very close to them. But if it's an encyclical letter, and if he knew everybody so personally, he doesn't need to write all that. So, I think I've covered the major objections. So I want to talk about the history of Ephesus now, the city itself. Back in 334 B.C., this area was conquered by Alexander the Great. He was Greek, and Greek culture spread and was really established here. Then, about 130 B.C., as the Roman Empire is taking precedence over the Greek Empire, Rome conquers the city, and it becomes a Roman colony. So, this is a very Greek city, very cultured, and also under Roman protection, we're Romans, and the Romans spread the Greek culture, basically. Rome had the military, they had the infrastructure, they had the roads, and but Greek culture went everywhere through the empire. So, Ephesus was the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was one of the five leading cities in the entire empire at the time. It would be like New York City or Paris or, one of those international cities that everybody knows about and goes to and that's very rich and influential. That's the type of place that Ephesus was. It was a very affluent, rich port city located right near the Aegean Sea. This is in the middle of the Roman Empire between the eastern and western halves, so it's very strategically located at a seaport, and all the trade of the entire empire goes through this place. The land routes would end there. They would bring their stuff, and then by ship, their products would, go in and out. So it was a very rich city. Merchants from all over the world came to do business there. Not only merchants, but pilgrims would come to see the Temple of Artemis, which we will talk about in a minute, and just tourists from all over the world. This is the place to go. It's like, your rich people that jet set over, they spend time in New York City, and then they fly over to Paris. That's the kind of place this is. So it's a very cosmopolitan and worldly place. In this city of Ephesus is the Celsus Library, and that is one of the greatest libraries in the world at that time. So that made Ephesus one of the intellectual centers then of the whole world. So that they have a library is amazing, and they have a big library, and even if you look at the ruins of the city now, you see the arches and you see how big that library was, and over the arches is written to Caesar Augustus, who is God. That's written right over the library, okay? So you get the mindset. Very worldly wise, politically savvy, and a lot of philosophy going on here. Ephesus was also a huge center of pagan worship at the time. It had 14 different temples in the city. Now, the most noteworthy one was the Temple of Artemis. And that's talked about in Acts chapter 19. We read the little incident about the silversmiths in the area getting very upset about the impact that the preaching of the gospel is having in their city. That Temple of Artemis was considered one of the seven wonders of the world at that time. It was 220 feet wide and 425 feet long. And if feet don't make any sense to you like they don't to me, that's longer than 1.5 football fields and the width of one football field. And it had 127 massive marble pillars, the kind of the Corinthian columns that had the curlicues at the top, and they're all shaped, they're beautiful. And they were 60 feet high each. And they were all around the temple. This is an impressive place that people from all over the world come to see. Just like, if you're going over to Asia, you want to see, in India, you would go to see the Taj Mahal. This is where you go in the world at this time. You go to see the Temple of Artemis. It's massive. Now, Artemis was the goddess of fertility and life. And her worship dates back in this area all the way to 1000 BC. So this is a well-established pagan religion. If you see statues of her, look in your Bible encyclopedias, she's a goddess that has breasts all over her chest, which I guess was like, wow, she is really fertile. She is really feminine. She's the mother goddess, and I guess that was really attractive. I don't know. But if you wanted to get pregnant, you wanted to have children, you wanted, fertility, she was also like a guardian of animals. So you would go there and get her blessing of her priests and priestesses. In the courtyard of that Temple of Artemis was the Tree of Life. It was this big, beautiful tree that all this mythology had built up around. And if you were trying to get pregnant and having a hard time, you go to the Temple of Artemis and go in there and touch the tree and pray, and you'll get pregnant. That's, the idea. And so a lot of people would come from far and wide just to do that. Now, you see, that's a big part of the culture, and that's something Christians are not supposed to be going into the Temple of Artemis, right? So they're cut out of all that. Another interesting fact about her worship was her priests were eunuchs. In other words, they're emasculated men, castrated. And in her worship, They would be whipped into such a religious frenzy, and probably very intoxicated at the time, that men would castrate themselves on the spot, take their severed body part, and offer it to Artemis, and became her priests. Now, you know, we've all heard stories like, you know, people having a wild night on the town, they wake up and they have a tattoo and wonder how they got it. This would be a whole lot worse. Wake up and go, what was I doing? Anyway, so we get already this kind of gender-bending weird stuff going on in religion at this time. You know, we look at our culture and we say, you know, all the trans stuff and the mutilation and surgeries, you know, that's horrible. The world's worse than it's ever been. No, it's not. This has always been part of pagan worship. We're just seeing pagan worship out in the right in the streets now. So her worship included really wild, drunken orgies with wild sexual immorality went on. That was part of the religion. This is how you worship this god. So it's... It's not something like in our country, sexual immorality for a long time until fairly recently was frowned upon. You know, like, ick, don't do that. You know, that's not a godly thing to do. Well, in her worship, this is practically a sacrament. This is what you do to worship this god. And this god dominates the entire city and is just the center of her worship all over the world. So you can imagine, you know, here Christians are in this environment. This is the mindset. Now, the economic prosperity of this city is tied to the port, obviously, but also tied very much to the pagan worship here. The temple of Artemis was used as a central bank back then. So all the merchants, these international merchants that are coming in from different parts, they stored their money in the temple of Artemis to keep it safe. And they paid interest to the temple. The temple makes money on this by holding their money. And then the temple would make loans to people that needed loans and get more interest on that. So they're making good money. Imagine, again, this is the way we do banking. Christians are not going into the temple of Artemis. Yeah. Silversmith trade. I mentioned that before. They had a whole really big tourist industry here linked to the worship of this goddess. And so the silversmiths, you know, probably had their little booth out there, and all the people that come from different places, you know, like when people go to Paris, you know, they come back with these little statues of the Eiffel Tower. Well, when you went to Ephesus, you went and bought a little replica of Artemis's temple, and inside you could look, and there's a little tiny Artemis inside. And so the silversmiths made good money off of this. And then there were hundreds of temple prostitutes at the Temple of Artemis, male and female temple prostitutes, again, part of the worship. And then also in the city square, the agora, the main marketplace, brothels, main part of town. You know, it's a big part of the tourist attraction, probably. You know, like we look at Thailand now, you know how it kind of draws sex tourism? Yeah, you get that here, too. So the Temple of Artemis is what Ephesus is most famous for. But it was also famous and had a unique distinction as being it's called a Neokoros. That's Neokoros, Neokoros, which is a city specifically designated as a center of the imperial cult of emperor worship. So emperors come to power, choose particular cities, and say, I want my temple here. Well, Ephesus was the place you wanted it. So it already, at the time of Paul, I believe, had this temple to Caesar Augustus. But later on in church history, not too long, a few decades after this, the time of Paul, it would also have a huge temple to the emperor Domitian. Domitian was one of the most notorious emperors. Nero, of course, is the most notorious in how badly he persecuted Christians. Domitian was not quite as bad as Nero, but almost. He was bad, bad. And he built on the tallest part of the city his temple, which had these huge columns that had all the different gods that were worshipped in the city. And then on top of that is a huge statue of Domitian himself standing there triumphant. And when you came into the port of Ephesus, that's the first thing you'd see of the city. And so, you know, all the other gods holding up Domitian, and Domitian is the top god here. Now imagine, you know, as a Christian, that would be a pretty intimidating sight, right? It's bad enough to have the Temple of Artemis there and people all dedicated to that worship, but now you have the emperor. And by, you know, for a while, Christians could kind of fly under the radar. They might get social pressure, but it wasn't like the empire was going after them. Early on, it was primarily the Jews that were persecuting Christians, that the Jews that stayed in Judaism and refused to go on. But by the time of Domitian, it was the empire was after Christians. So Domitian, by the time it got to him, he was adamant, everyone will worship me. Now, so there's two temples here. So Ephesus was really well known for that as well, honored as a place of emperor worship. At the time, the Caesars, various Caesars, Augustus and Domitian and others, claimed titles that are very familiar to us in the Bible, that we apply to Jesus. Savior, Master, Lord, Son of Man, God. The emperor said, my title, this is what you call me. And so, like I said, inscribed above the archway of the library is to Caesar Augustus, who is God. So, not only that, but as you enter the agora, coming from the library where this inscription to Caesar Augustus is, as you enter, go through the gate, there's a little stand there that has incense and an incense burner. And you're supposed to take a pinch of the incense and burn it as a symbol of loyalty to the emperor. And you say, well, you might not have to say at that point, but certain times of the year when they had big festivals, everyone in the town was required to burn a pinch of incense and say, Caesar is Lord. Now, you know how that went over with the Christians. They're like, no, Jesus is Lord. And they went to their deaths on account of that. But the idea was very much, you know, here we have this multicultural empire conquered by Rome. Greek culture has gone out into it. But Romans were really rather tolerant of other religions. They didn't come in like, you know, the Greeks, you have the story of the Maccabees, the Greeks, you know, actually conquering Israel and went in under Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, sacrificed a pig on the altar and tried to make the Jews worship the Greek gods. And there was a whole revolution and the Maccabee revolt and all that. Rome wasn't like that. Rome was very tolerant. You can worship whatever god you want, as long as you worship the emperor. You know, because the emperor worship is what held it all together, kept everybody in line. Hear about Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, which was kept by the point of the sword. You know, you all behave. You can have your own little religions, but we all come together to worship the emperor, right? So that was the whole idea of emperor worship. So you can imagine people looking at Christians and going, what is your deal? You know, just be a good citizen. Be reasonable. This is for the sake of unity. This is for the sake of holding society together. What's wrong with you people? And the Christians are instructed, you know, of course, Paul too, instructing them, be good citizens. You know, give honor to whom honor is due. Obey your authorities. You know, they're instituted by God. But when it comes to this, Christians are not going to budge, and they are not going to say Caesar's Lord, and they're not going to burn incense to him. And you might think, well, you know, what of it? You know, it's just this cultural thing you do. You know, if you want to go into the marketplace, you just come in, take a pinch of incense, you know, kind of like give a little nod. You know, you don't have to believe in your heart. You just got to do it. And the Christians were like, absolutely not. Dug their heels in. This is a line in the sand, and we're not crossing it. So imagine if that meant that unless you do this, you can't go to the ball game. You can't go to the mall. You can't go to the concerts. You can't go in and be part of the civic events going on. Your business is not allowed in here where all the, you know, like you want, think of New York, you know, you want your shop on Madison Avenue, forget it. You're outside. You got some little hole in the wall place that people have to go out of their way to come find. So it's going to impact you financially if you're a Christian, your loyalty to Christ. It wasn't quite that bad. Like Domitian wasn't there yet. Basically having his people stand at the gate and make sure everybody does this. But that was expected of Christians. And for a time, Christians would just kind of glide in, you know, with somebody else and not offer the sacrifice. But eventually, it's going to be, if you are a loyal Roman citizen, this is what you do. Ephesus was also the center of occult and magic. Magic arts were practiced here. Huge center for this. They had a whole temple devoted to the oracles of the different gods. Oracles were like prophets, priestesses, people that, you know, they go into a trance and give you words from this deity. They could, you know, tell you about your horoscope. They could cast spells for you. You got somebody, a competitor, you want cursed, they could do that. You want this girl, this man to like you, you know, come give them some money and they will brew you a little potion. And, you know, this is who you went to for all the things you need. All for a price, of course. And if you are having bad luck and you don't know why and you think you might have offended one of the gods, you would go to the oracles and they'd say, oh, yeah, you know, go into their little trance and say, oh, yes, you've offended this god. Here's what you need to do to make it right. So this was a huge center of that. And we learn from Acts chapter 19 that Paul, when he came in, his preaching and teaching converted many of the people of Ephesus and the surrounding areas. The Christian faith was spreading like wildfire. Can you imagine this? God was doing miraculous things through the Apostle Paul. Miracles and healing and deliverance from evil spirits. Things that people used to go to the oracles to try to get relief and help from. Paul's coming and he does it for free. Because you don't charge for the grace of God. And so Paul's ministry was so powerful here. The Holy Spirit was so present that here's where we get the idea of relics. Even things that had touched him, his handkerchief, his coat, something even that his shadow fell upon, people would take that off to somebody that was sick and that person would be healed. So this was big stuff, and it shook up that city. Converts publicly repented of their occult practices, came, renounced, said, this is what I've been involved in, but I'm a Christian now. I'm not doing this anymore. They brought their books, their scrolls of magic arts that probably cost them a good penny, and they publicly burned them as an act of, I'm renouncing this. This has no more part of me. I am devoted to Jesus Christ now. And so in Acts, it tells us that the estimated value, I guess they had, you know, a big day or time when everybody brought their stuff that wanted to get rid of this stuff, and they estimated a value of 50,000 pieces of silver, the cost of all the books being burned. Now, again, this wasn't something that was being enforced, the church, you know, or the state saying, you know, everybody burn their books. This is people coming to the Lord saying, oh, this is no longer appropriate for me. I'm not worshiping these gods. I don't have to consult demons. I have Jesus. And so they bring their stuff and burn it. So Christian evangelism was so effective under the Apostle Paul at this time that it noticeably impacted the local economy negatively, if you were one of the ones making money off of these things. So much so that it caused a riot. The silversmiths, one of the main ones, Demetrius, started mouthing off. And he's like, this guy is cutting into our territory. My profits are going down on account of him. And then he whips the whole guild and then similar skills that profited from this, whipped them all into this frenzy. They got the whole city whipped into a frenzy, and they all rush in and grab some of Paul's fellow ministers and drag them into the arena, and they're rioting and screaming for like 2 hours straight. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians, or some of your Bibles say, great is Diana of Ephesus. Now, Diana was sort of the Greek equivalent of Artemis. Not, you know, they kind of merged together, a little different in the Greek thought, but Artemis is the main thing going back like 1,000 years. Anyway, these people are whipped into this frenzy. And you see the financial motive behind it on the part of Demetrius, but he's whipped the whole city into, this is our identity. This is what we're famous for, you know. And here this Jewish guy comes in and he's trying to, you know, steal our culture. And what if, you know, many more people convert? They go in and rip down the statue of Artemis and, you know, demote her, and she's not got, you know, what's going to become of our city? And so everybody's just whipped up. And, you know, when a crowd gets going, it's irrational and you can't talk and you can't reason. finally, the mayor of the city comes in and says, y'all, quiet down. We're going to get in trouble for rioting here, because one thing the Romans did not tolerate was riots and chaos. He's like, calm down. Take it to the court system. But, you know, you see that Christianity changes things. I mean, it goes into the culture. And it wasn't done by passing a law to say you can't do these things anymore. Not saying that that's not appropriate in some circumstances, but this grew up very organically. Hearts were changed, and that changed the economy. So, and people who were not drawn to Jesus, who prioritized their financial gain over all else, are going to have a problem with that. And these are powerful people. You know, even today, you know, when the church goes into an area, you know, in the inner city, you know, often finds itself at odds with cartels and drug dealers and people that are like, you're infringing on our territory, you know, and so the church or the minister or the missionary gets harassed because, you know, if you're changing the hearts of men so that they love Jesus and they're not going to your prostitutes anymore, that's cutting into your profit, you know. So this Christianity has this effect. And the world doesn't like it. And so think of, you know, Jesus back in our study of the Gospels when he went and delivered the Gadarene demoniac, the guy who was out in the tombs cutting himself. And, you know, Jesus and his disciples come up on the shore. This guy sees him, comes running towards them. The demon starts screaming out and saying, you know, what are you doing? And Jesus casts the demons out of him. And the demons are begging and saying, no, please don't, you know, at least let us go into this herd of pigs over here. And it's huge, hundreds of pigs. And Jesus says, okay. And so the demons come out of the man, into the pigs, drive the pigs crazy. They go plunging over the cliff, and they're all dead. Now, that's a lot of pork that's lost. And so the townspeople came out and begged Jesus to leave them. We don't want this kind of change. You know, this guy that was delivered, you know, they're not caring about him. I mean, his entire life has been hell on earth, and here he is in his right mind. And they don't care about that. They care about all the money they lost in pork. So that's the struggle that Christianity meets as it goes into culture. And in more recent times, some of the more recent revivals in, you know, Wales and places like that, as revivals happen, the bars shut down because, you know, people that were desperate and depressed and had nothing to live for, you know, going and drinking their family money away and not feeding their kids. And then they hear about Jesus and their life is transformed and they have no time for the bar now. That's not part of it. They're going to church, not the bar. And the bar's losing big money and closing. So that's the impact that Christianity has that makes it wonderful if you're somebody that's delivered. Wonderful if you're somebody that cares about people's suffering, but very threatening if you're the authority that Christianity won't bow to, and that the message of Christianity is transforming your local area to the point where it's costing you money. You don't like that. So we see, you know, this was not a political agenda. It was a religious movement, and it dried up the market. People just didn't want it anymore. For the occult, for the worship of Artemis. So that's a little history background of Ephesus as a city. Now, I'm just going to close with why I chose the study of Ephesians for us. I'm sure you're guessing as I've shared some of these things. There are a lot of distressing things going on in our culture right now, just in the past few years, that you know, 5 years ago, if you would hear some of these things, you would think, that's ridiculous. That would never happen in America. It's happening in America. It's, you know, this widespread, in-your-face, immoral, perverted, demonic things going on in the street, in our government, even in churches that have been infiltrated by this. There's a huge anti-Christian bias now. And as American Christians, we don't know what to do with this. I mean, this has been the story of Christianity throughout the world, throughout time. The church has been persecuted, but it's our first time. And we're going, what? You know, this anti-Christian bias. And we're used to just kind of like being nice and nodding and getting on with our life. But it's turning violent now. You know, you got bombings of Christian schools and churches. And, you know, all the church shootings going on and, you know, religious statues, Catholic churches being desecrated and statues of the Virgin Mary being abused and widespread. And you're like, what is going on here? This is like demonic. This isn't just, you know, somebody that disagrees or that doesn't believe in God. This is demonic activity. And, you know, you have Christians and political dissidents being canceled and marginalized and shut out of society and having their bank accounts frozen. Happening in Canada, we saw that. It's beginning to happen here. So Christians are like, oh boy. So the temptation for us to compromise now is, we're already feeling it, already self-censoring. We're already feeling like, oh, I shouldn't talk about that. You know, that's just not going to go well for me. It's going to hurt my business if I start talking about this. Or my friends aren't going to like me. I'm not going to be popular. I'm not going to, you know, whatever. We have that already. But imagine the culture in Ephesus. This is not the first time the church has gone through this. You know, we think, like, oh, my goodness, it's the end of the world. What's happening? You know, it's never happened in America. Thank the Lord. You know, we've lived in this little bubble of protection based on the foundation of our forefathers who were Christian, who developed their whole system of law based on the scripture and the Ten Commandments, who, you know, even the least religious of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson and, you know, Madison, the ones that our secular world wants to hold up and say, see, they weren't even really Christians. Thomas Jefferson was probably more Christian than any of the people we have sitting in Congress right now that claim to be Christian. You know, he took, when he was president, he took money from the United States Treasury to translate the New Testament to send out to the Indians, the American Indians. That's Thomas Jefferson. Okay, this used to be, not that everybody in it was a Christian, but it was founded on those principles. And now, all of a sudden, we're being persecuted. Christianity is being targeted. And we're kind of like, what? And I don't want us to be afraid. The church has been through this before and worse. And so, whether it's the end of the world or not, it's kind of irrelevant. Well, as I said before, I kind of really hope it's the end of the world. Because how many more chapters of this do we need? But whether it is or not, we're the church of God. We don't need to be afraid of the devil. He's afraid of us. And so, yeah, it may come to the point where our banks say, oh, you're a Christian? No, you're not allowed to do banking here. Where we go to the grocery store and, you know, burn incense to the emperor or whatever it is, whatever equivalent it will be in our society, or you don't get to come in and buy groceries. And we have our bank accounts canceled and we're being harassed. You know, that's happened before to the church. Guess what? The church is still here. But I know when I first started becoming aware of all this, you know, it shook me. And I thought, is the American church up to this challenge? You know, I mean, the devil looks pretty scary. brother and sisters, this is not a time to be timid and to cower and to hide. God is going to do great things. And it is a privilege to be chosen to live at this time. God is still on the throne. And this disorienting and distressing thing that's happening in America for Christians right now is not the first time that the church has been through this. It's not the first time it's been challenged to live for Christ in a hostile pagan culture. And, you know, one of the things, one of the tactics of tyrants coming in that want to take over or make a totalitarian society is they cut you off from your history. And they say, oh, it's not what you thought. You know, you were never really a Christian nation. And, you know, even facts that used to be taught in history a lot are not in a lot of public schools, even in a lot of Christian schools. And so we don't know our history as well as we used to, which means we don't know who we are like we should. And they're counting on that. But Christianity is a historical religion, among other things. You know, we care about truth. This happened. This person actually did this. And some traditions of the church are much better than ours tends to be about knowing that in between history. You know, as Presbyterians, we kind of do that. We got our biblical history down really well. And then we kind of don't know a whole lot. And then the Reformation happens, and boy, we know Reformation history. And then now here we are all of a sudden. And it's like, Christianity didn't cease to exist in these other times. And we have a wealth of stories of how the saints who have gone before us, whether you want to call them saints with a little S or saints with a big S, how they handled these things. They faced the things that we're going through. And when we know those stories, then when it hits us, it's not like, oh my goodness, what do I do? We're caught off guard. We're like, oh, well, Saint so-and-so, when they were faced with this, this is what they did. I got some tools in my bag. You know, so that's the richness. And so I want us to know who we are as individual Christians, what our identity is, what it rests on, who we really do you have any idea how loved you are by God? Any idea? We'll be getting into that. Do you understand what the church is? I think, again, in our general tradition of this church, Christianity in the West, in evangelical circles, mostly has focused on me and my relationship with Jesus. You know, I get it right. I get my faith. I get my theology. I say the magic prayer. I'm going to heaven. Everything's good. You know, and I maybe don't even need to go to church because that person offended me and I don't like this and I don't like that. And so, you know, I can worship God at home by myself. We need to study Ephesians. Do you have any idea what the church is? Do you have any idea how much Satan fears it? And then we need to know our spiritual weapons, what's been given to us, and how to use those weapons. And we'll get to that at the end of Ephesians, where we talk about the armor of God. But I want to close by reading a little section here from C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters. Most of you are familiar with it. For those who aren't, this is a fictional series of letters supposedly written by Screwtape, who's sort of a senior demon. And he's writing to his nephew, who's a lower down demon in the hierarchy, who's just kind of starting out. And that demon is called Wormwood, the little guy that's just learning. Screwtape is giving him advice on how you corrupt your patients. The patient is the Christian that he's working on. And so Screwtape in the beginning is all upset because, you know, oh my goodness, my person has become a Christian. What do I do? And then so Wormwood then is writing these letters and saying, here's how you get him on this. And so when he talks about the enemy, understand we're reading from the devil's point of view. The enemy is God. He's talking about, when he talks about our father below, he's talking about the devil, the father of the devils. So I just want to read you like a page and a half of this in closing. And he's saying, the patient has just been converted, but don't give up. You know, we have ways of dealing with this. And he writes, one of our great allies at present is the church itself. Do not misunderstand me. I do not mean the church as we see her spread out through all time and space and rooted in eternity, terrible as an army with banners. That, I confess, is a spectacle which makes even our boldest tempters uneasy. But fortunately, it is quite invisible to these humans. All your patient sees is the half-finished sham Gothic erection in the new building estate. And when he goes inside, he sees the local grocer with rather an oily expression on his face, bustling up to offer him one shiny little book containing a liturgy which neither of them understands, and one shabby little book containing corrupt texts of a number of religious lyrics, mostly bad and in very small print. And when he gets to the pew and looks around him, he sees just that selection of his neighbors whom he has hitherto avoided. You want to lean pretty heavily on those neighbors. Make his mind flit to and fro between an expression like the body of Christ and the actual faces in the next pew. It matters very little, of course, what kind of people are in the next pew. You may know one of them to be a great warrior on the enemy's side. No matter. Your patient, thanks to our Father below, is a fool. Provided that any of these neighbors sing out of tune, or have boots that squeak, or double chins, or odd clothing, the patient will quite easily believe that their religion itself must therefore somehow be ridiculous. And at this present stage, you see, he has an idea of Christians in his mind, which he supposes to be spiritual, but which in fact is largely pictorial. His mind is full of togas and sandals and armor and bare legs. And the mere fact that other people in church wear modern clothes is a real, though of course an unconscious, difficulty to him. Never let it come to the surface. Never let him ask what he expected them to look like. Keep everything hazy in his mind now, and you will have all eternity wherein to amuse yourself by producing in him the peculiar kind of clarity which hell affords. So I think that's so true. You know, we come to church and we just see normal people and, you know, people that get on our nerves sometimes and don't think quite the way we do. And we don't like the way they dress, and we don't like the way they, you know, their selection of music, or, you know, we don't like the way the pastor preaches, or blah, blah, blah. Whatever it is, that is foolish. The devil sees the church great and terrible, strung out through time, rooted in eternity, with banners flying, and even his most skillful tempters get uneasy at that thought. Uneasy? He's scared to death. And so Ephesians is going to be a great book for us to study. And I've never read it before from the perspective of, oh, he's talking about the church. I've always read it from a really individualistic, you know, if I'm a Christian, you know, it's Jesus and me, and this is what the devil's trying to do to me. But understand, we are part of something much, much bigger and glorious. All right, let's pray.
Oh, Father in heaven, thank you for your great kindness to us. Thank you for calling us to be part of your church. We pray that you would do, as this song said, fill us with your spirit, equip your church to meet this hour. We lift this study up to you, and I lift each of these women up to you in the name of Jesus, and ask you to come and do great things. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.